Bear with me for a brief review, because I think in our conversation about worship, God would really like to show us something, to speak things to us that we don't already know. Now, I think that every week, otherwise I wouldn't keep doing what I'm doing, but I really, really think it about this process we're in. I think God's trying to reveal life-transforming truth here, and I don't want us to miss it. So let's take a quick review of what we've said over the last 2 or 3 weeks. First of all, God wants to bring refreshing to our lives, and I'm convinced there's not one of us who couldn't use a good dose of that. That was a good amen opportunity. And learning to worship, and I think especially learning to worship together, and can I just tell you, I see increased understanding expresses that already. Thank you for entering into the Lord's presence. Learning to worship together is part of that refreshing, but refreshing, as we saw from the book of Acts, begins with repentance. Peter says in Acts chapter 3, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Repentance is not just sorrow over deeds done, but repentance involves a change of heart and a change of mind about how things really are. It is the full-hearted embrace of any new perspective revealed by the Holy Spirit. It is a turning toward God. And repentance is not only that thing you did, you know, way back there in the Wayback Machine on that day you gave your heart to Jesus, but also, for all of us, a constant process of turning again and again and again to God and embracing His ways anew. Embracing His ways both as we fail, but then embrace again what we know we just violated, and embracing His ways as He shows us new truth, as He gives us new understanding, and we commit to it and begin to walk in that new understanding. Repentance, then, is not just for those we might categorize as, you know, hardened sinners coming to Christ for the first time. Repentance is, yes, even for faithful believers. People who every day are learning new things about who God is and how He works and what it is He desires from His people. So all of this starts with repentance, as does any walk of faith. And by that we mean not only the rejection of clear sin in our lives, but also a continual openness to the embrace of each new understanding that God gives. We've been talking since then about the role that worship plays in that refreshing, how worship restores us toward God's original intention for all of humanity when He formed us from the dust of the earth. Especially important for us at this point, I've tried to express to you how corporate worship moves us towards restoration because it puts us together under God's authority. It brings all of us together under the authority of God. That is true by definition because genuinely corporate worship is experienced in those moments when we all submit to God together and in doing so submit to the whole of what God is doing among us. Those moments when we worship together, submitted to the direction and under the orchestration of the Holy Spirit. Worship is more than just getting together and singing a few songs and hearing some preacher say a few words. It is about what the Holy Spirit does through all of us and among all of us and with all of us as we engage His presence and encounter Him. We saw that work magnificently last Sunday when we looked at King Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. As they worshiped together corporately, as they repented of, as they turned away from their ways of doing things, which was a good thing because their wisdom wasn't going to save them anyway, and placed themselves under God's authority, they found themselves restored into the authority that God created them for. They were empowered to partner with God in His authority over all the earth. So much so that the next day, following their beautiful corporate worship service that we talked about, the next day as they marched out, leading the way with worship, as they marched out to face an enemy that they did not have the power to conquer in their own strength or wisdom, God threw their enemy into confusion, and that enemy destroyed itself. So when we live with repentant hearts, rejecting our ways and embracing His, and are not reluctant or hesitant to declare His greatness even in the face of adversity, we are restored as His representatives throughout the earth and empowered to see our enemies defeated and our battles won. Genuine worship embraces repentance, fuels restoration, and results in victorious empowerment for the battles at hand. It's all review, 3 weeks and 5 minutes. Don't you wish I could just do that and be done? So one more important component to worship that I want to talk about with you today. And I want to invite you today to think about how worship expands God's kingdom. How worship expands God's kingdom. And you know, at the risk of repeating myself a bit from some remarks I've made previously, let me just say that there's this kingdom, see? There's this kingdom taking shape under an altogether righteous king, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. King Jesus leads a people who have been redeemed and made righteous through Him, a people who are consistently and tenaciously about His business, people who live as He lived and serve as He served, who are duplicating and carrying on, continuing His ministry throughout the earth today, praying and working and living in order to see His kingdom come, His will done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the kind of kingdom Jesus is building. The promise of Scripture, by the way, is that such will ultimately be the case. His kingdom shall come. His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. Someday, His subjects will rule with Him as kings and priests in a new heaven and a new earth, the whole of it, the home of righteousness. And I don't know how far quite to chase that all with you this morning, because we talked about it for weeks and weeks on end. We ought to all know it by now. Still, I know how difficult it can be to keep a kingdom mentality at the forefront of our thinking. So let me just remind you of a couple of things about this. The message of God's kingdom is at the center. It is at the heart of the gospel message. If I had to summarize the gospel message today, I would have to say something about the kingdom. The phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is the way the Bible itself summarizes the subject about which Jesus preached and taught and ministered. He came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus came preaching, repeat this prayer after me because otherwise you won't get to go to heaven when you die. The Bible doesn't say that Jesus came preaching, repeat this prayer after me, you know, and I'll give you 3 principles for a happy marriage and 7 principles for a successful career, and you too can live the American dream. I mean, how many of you know being fulfilled as Americans was about the farthest thing from Jesus' mind? Just for what it's worth. He came preaching, repent, because this kingdom is approaching. Indeed, it's right here. It's within reach. It's available. It's accessible. I think about the kingdom of heaven as the central theme of Jesus' teaching and preaching and ministry. And I conclude that we have made the gospel, and we have made church, and we have made salvation too much about the individual, too much about getting people to say a sinner's prayer, with too much allowance in it for picking and choosing the parts of the gospel we like while ignoring the rest. We've not given nearly enough attention to the biblical message of a redemptive king who offers grace in abundance to us all, but who also rightly expects uncompromising allegiance not only to himself, but also to this people he is forming, a people who are engaged in seeing his kingdom advance through all the earth. In many cases, we've whittled the gospel down to little more than a self-help manual. And when I say whittle it down, I just tell you the gospel is huge, and I get it. I understand it, that it's simple enough that at its core, a little child could understand it. But it is also so comprehensive and all-encompassing that the best hearts and minds could explore it in a lifetime of passionate, devoted pursuit and still never get it all. If you think you've got it figured out, you've been there, done that, got the t-shirt, and the gospel is boring, you don't get it. In the gospel, the King Himself invites a broken, rebellious people into kingly and priestly service as part of a people who bear His name and bear His Spirit, and who do so not only in some heavenly, ethereal future, but who do so in the quite physical and tangible here and now. We are the bearers of His Spirit. We are the advancers of His kingdom. That seems to me to be significantly larger than pray this prayer and show up at these meetings and give this offering. Now, how many of you know I believe in praying this prayer and showing up at this meeting and giving this offering? Oh, that was a good amen opportunity. But somehow, we've got to connect that good stuff to this bigger, bigger, this broader, this all-encompassing message of God's kingdom come. Jesus came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And He demonstrated the same by healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons and forgiving sin. In short, by doing in the here and now the kinds of things we know will be characteristic of heaven, characteristic of eternity. And then Jesus, having lived the life of example, commissions us and empowers us to do the same, pouring out His Spirit on all flesh. So we, if we're anything at all about Jesus, are all about His kingdom. It is who we are. It is what we do. It is life. Now, what I said was that I want to invite you to think then about how worship expands God's kingdom. We've just agreed, some of you more heartily than others, but we've just agreed that it's all about the kingdom, right? Here's the deal. If there's anything characteristically true of God's kingdom, it is that in God's kingdom, Jesus the King is unceasingly praised. If there's anything that's true about God's kingdom, it is that in God's kingdom, Jesus the King is unceasingly praised. I was thinking this week about the book of Revelation. Last book in the New Testament, last book of the Bible. Thinking really about how it doesn't hang there by itself like we sometimes think, but really serves as the corollary to Genesis. How Genesis and Revelation are the bookends that hold the whole library together. Genesis as the story of creation and Revelation as the promise of consummation. Thinking about how Revelation opens. I'm going to trust that you're a little bit familiar with the book while we talk about it. But it opens with this vision that John has of one who walks among the candlesticks. That's an image, a phrase that describes Jesus as He walks among, as He tends and He watches over these seven representative churches in what we now call Asia Minor. And in those couple of opening chapters, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus walks among the candlesticks, it seems to me that things are really kind of earthy there. Jesus walks among the churches, and there are things there that are to be celebrated. He says, for example, to the church at Ephesus, "I know your deeds, I know your hard work, I know your perseverance." That's worth celebrating. But there's always something to be corrected with these churches as well. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." And that's just an example, one example, but it is this mixed pattern of good stuff and stuff that needs correction that happens throughout chapters 2 and 3 among all these churches. And it's not bad. It's just clear that what's going on the earth, in the church, and in the world, as Jesus tends to these seven representative churches, is not the full expression of God's perfect will always being accomplished. It's not, "Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven in its fullness." But then in chapter 4, John says, "As I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before spoke to me like a trumpet blast, and the voice said, 'Come up here. Come up here.'" Now John is about to get a revelation of consummation, of the closing of the ages, of how things are going to not just be completed, but be fulfilled. Dominating that revelation is the revelation of the glory of Christ and the eternal celebration of His name. Indeed, if there is one central characteristic of the pages that close out Scripture, it is the continuing praise of the greatness of the King. Jack Hayford said it like this, "Worship, worship is the core value of Revelation." "Come up here," the voice says to John. It's Jesus speaking to him. "Move beyond yourself. Move beyond your earthly dimension. Move beyond what you know. Step into this eternal dimension. I've got some things to show you." And so John does, and as he does, as he steps through this door standing open in heaven, what does he experience? In short, for the next two chapters of Revelation, it is worship, worship, worship. Worship, worship. "I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian. And the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow. 24 thrones surrounded him and 24 elders sat on them, and they were all clothed in white and had gold crowns on their head." Do you think there's any majesty involved here? "From the throne came flashes of lightning and the rumble of thunder. And in front of the throne were seven torches with burning flames, the sevenfold Spirit of God." I think of the seven pillars of wisdom that's mentioned in Scripture in the Old Testament. "In front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. And in the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. And the first of these living beings was like a lion, and the second was like an ox, and the third had a human face, and the fourth like an eagle in flight. And each of these living beings..." These are majestic creatures. How do you put words to it? How do you describe it? John says each of these living beings had six wings, and with their wings were covered all over their eyes, inside and out, and day after day, and night after night, they kept on saying what? "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." Somebody suggested that maybe they get a... It's not just repetitive, but they cover their eyes and then they open again to see what they see, and they can't help but express it again. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." When does that go on? Day after day, night after night, they keep on saying. "And whenever the living beings give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down and worship the one sitting on the throne, the one who lives forever and ever. And they lay their crowns before the throne and say, 'You are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and they exist because you created what you pleased.'" It's just one chapter. That's just one snippet. It's in the next chapter where the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, is declared worthy to open up a scroll that no one else has been qualified to open. No one else found worthy to open up the scroll until this Lion of the tribe of Judah appears. And when that happens, heaven just erupts. "You are worthy to take the scroll, to break its seals and open it. You were slaughtered and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth." Is that not mind-boggling? "And I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne, and of the living beings and the elders, and they sang in a mighty chorus, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and they..." I mean, that, what a choir! They sang blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And I tell you that this is the stuff of heaven. This is the stuff of God's kingdom. And given that worship is so central to what heaven is all about, that's why I dare to say to you that our worship is one way of seeing His kingdom come, His will done, on earth as it is in heaven. It is without a doubt God's expressed will. He is explicit about it, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We get a glimpse of the consummation of that in the passage we just read in from Revelation. But obviously that's not the case consistently on the earth today. But when I worship Him, when you worship Him, and when we corporately worship Him in spirit and in truth, we are bringing heavenly realities into existence in this earthly realm. We are bringing the stuff of eternity into the confines of time. We are expressing and we are releasing heaven on earth. And if that doesn't excite you, then you do not yet understand your calling as one who bears His Spirit and advances His kingdom. I said, if that doesn't excite you, then we're going to have to go back and preach some more about how you're the one who bears His Spirit and you're the one who's responsible for the advance of His kingdom. You're His redeemed. You're bought with a price. You belong to Him. He has a plan and a hope for your future. Don't just sit there and praise Him. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Stand to your feet, please. Stand to your feet. Stand to your feet. The next to the last chapter of Revelation paints a picture of a new heaven and a new earth. This picture includes the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It pictures an eternity that doesn't just happen somewhere else, but that includes not only the heavens, but also the earth. Indeed, John says, Revelation 21:3, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look! I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among His people. God's home is where? Among His people. He will live with them. They will be His people. God Himself will be with them. It is like God shows up here where we are. Not that we show up there somewhere where He is. And this new Jerusalem becomes the center for God-honoring activity on the earth. The nations will walk in the light of this new city. The kings of the world will enter the city in all their glory. They're bringing their glory to the new Jerusalem. They're bringing their praise to the Christ, the King. And all the nations will bring their glory and honor into the city. What Revelation pictures as time as we know it gets swallowed up by that which is eternal is even an earth that is marked by the continual, exuberant, glorifying praise of God. That is our future. That is our hope. That's what Peter says in keeping with his promises. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. All of it, the home of righteousness. And that's what we advance. That's what we make a reality. Our eternal future brought into the present when we praise Him in the here and now. When we worship, we welcome God into our world. We welcome the Almighty Himself into our midst. When we worship today, we take back territory that's been handed over to the enemy of our souls. When we worship today, we not only hearken back to the place of submission before God that was our birthright at creation that we traded in for forbidden fruit, but we also lean into, we also press towards the future that is ours as redeemed kings and priests serving our God as part of a new heaven and a new earth. When we worship in the here and now, we create outposts of righteousness in a territory marked by darkness. As early settlers moved across this nation, laying claim to territory in anticipation of our nation's future, in anticipation of the full territory to which they were laying claim, they established outposts. Those outposts served as markers of their future, of their destiny, of their hope. We know about that in Kansas. We know about Fort Leavenworth. We know about Fort Riley. Those were once nothing more than campsites, really, that staked a claim. Today, they're swallowed up by the progress that surrounds them. In the same way, when we declare the praise of our God in a world where more often than not people live unaware of who He is and what He has promised for this world, we too, as God's people, as God's representatives, we too stake a claim. We create an outpost of righteousness in the midst of a broken world. We lay claim to a future that is ours only through Jesus Christ, the one we extol. We expand His kingdom from its heavenly base, where the praise of God is always the norm, to this earthly outpost where one day God's home will be among His people, and the kings and the nations of the earth will bring their glory to that place where He dwells among His people. The truth is, it's a prophetic act. It is a prophetic act to declare His praise. It is a declaration of all that is to come. It is a deed of anticipation of transformation that results in transformation itself. I am changed and my world is changed when I bring God's eternal kingdom into this present age by the praise of His great name. Now, some of you are in, all of us are in territory that needs to be claimed as God's. Stop your complaining, start your celebrating. Let's praise Him.